It's the custom to pause before beginning for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here with the purpose of growing in grace through the study of your word, this made possible by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and your matchless grace. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that this evening the Spirit would guide us in yet one more increment in our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning tonight, I would like to put a diagram that I believe is imperative to following this study up for your observation. And I would like to remind you of what some of the things, just very briefly and sort of an overview of what we've noted so far. The right side of the chart, color is blue for the house of David. And the line of Asa in this particular diagram, this is the line of Christ. And those that you see in the succession line here are those who are in the line of Christ. It shows Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Joash. And on the left side, we have the northern kingdom. This obviously is during the divided kingdoms. And Amri was a military leader who was very upset when Zimri suddenly decided to overthrow the king. And Zimri did this, and Amri heard of it and marched to Tirzah, the capital of the northern kingdom at the time, and took him down, forced him to commit suicide, and he became king over the northern kingdom. He is not tribe of Judah. And his son Ahab came to the throne after Amri died, and Ahab married Jezebel. It may have been a romantic move, but I seriously doubt it. I think this was all political and economic. And the reason he did so was because he had cut a deal with Ethbaal, king of Tyre, to open up the borders for trade. It was sort of a free trade agreement. And he wanted to solidify this arrangement, so he married Ethbaal's daughter Jezebel, who was a patron of the priests of Baal. She was an evil, despicable woman, and we're going to learn more about her possibly this evening. But she is so bad that when you run into a mean woman, that's what you call her, is a Jezebel. And they married, and they had three children that are documented at least. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He served a couple of years before he did a nosedive through the roof and died. And then the second born is Jehoram. There are a couple of Jehorams and a couple of Ahaziahs on the chart, so you have to keep up with which kingdom they serve in, and of course, who their daddies are. And this Ahaziah's father was Ahab, and he died, and Jehoram becomes the king. And we're going to take some looks at him over the next little bit here. Then there was a daughter, Athaliah. She was a carbon copy of her mother, Jezebel. She was no good at all. She was sorry. And Asa is the king on the right side that we know, whose son was Jehoshaphat. He and Jehoshaphat had excellent KERs. No one else on the board does, with the exception of Joash. Temporarily, for Joash, he didn't really complete the deal, but we do have to mention him. And then there was a second son of Jehoshaphat, Jehu. For reasons I haven't been able to discover, he bolted the system down in Judah and went north to the kingdom of Israel. And he became a general under Ahab in the Israeli army. And he is serving at the time in which we are located in our study. When Jehoram got a bad case of Crohn's disease, he up and died. And then Ahaziah came into the picture. And he was only 22 years old at the time. And he is the son of Athaliah and Jehoram. So you will please note from the chart here as we move into our study this evening that Ahaziah is a king of Judah, but he is in the line of Ahab. So these individuals you see in green are from the house of Omri, and Ahaziah is among them because his mother is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And that will come into view in our study this evening. Now, the Lord determined that he would no longer tolerate the line of Omri and Ahab. They had absolutely run out the string for him. Now, he has created a client nation at the Exodus, and that client nation had a one-year training program in government and in military and in theological issues under Moses and his staff. And the first generation failed completely, as we've noted in past studies. And then Joshua took the second generation into the land, and they functioned under a theocracy for a while. And after several generations, they decided they needed a king like the other folks around them. The Lord warned them about that, the downsides of it, but they voted they wanted a king, and they wound up with Saul. And then that was the first of the United Monarchy, as far as a human government is concerned. And then secondly came David, and then Solomon, and then there was a rebellion, and you have the divided kingdoms, and nothing really went very well after that, with the exception of Asa and Jehoshaphat. There are a few others along the way that mind their manners to some degree, but it's overwhelmingly the other way, negative KERs. And so the Lord is putting up with a lot here from his client nation, his initial one. There are a lot of warnings that go out. There are a sequence of fifth cycles of discipline that hit both kingdoms. Ultimately, they're taken out permanently in 70 A.D. Before that, there is hell to pay. There is also included a 70-year captivity in Babylon, in Chaldea, and therefore this was a penalty phase for not observing the 7-year Sabbaths. So the mental attitudes, the dispositions, the poor leadership, the acceptance of pagan religions, Baal being primary, just really wreaked havoc on these two nations. And the Lord, at this point in time, is fed up with the house of Omri. And he plans to get rid of it and see if these people can respond to new leadership. Now, Jesus Christ is in control of history. A lot of blood is being shed in the portions that we've been noting as entire families are taken down. And the Lord is, on this occasion, he's instructed Jehu to go to Jezreel and to assassinate Jehoram, king of Israel, and to then eliminate the entire house of Ahab. And that includes Ahaziah, king of Judah. So there's a lot of bloodshed coming up this evening and probably on Thursday to follow. But what you must understand is that there are a couple of overriding principles involved in what we're studying. Number one is preservation of the line of Christ. Secondary is resolution of the invisible war or the angelic conflict. God cuts no slack with unbelievers who violate the rules of engagement and get in the way of those two objectives. There are certain rules of engagement, and one of them happens to be that the line of Christ must and will be protected. And when there is satanic influence through ambassador demons in these capitals that we're studying, and they begin to become involved in behavior patterns, lust patterns, and what have you, dispositions that are in violation and in opposition to the Word of God and the worship of God. And when that violates the line of Christ, he will step in. And secondly, when it seems to be moving in a direction to where it is going to eliminate those who wish to worship Yahweh Elohim, are going to be prevented from doing so by horrible leadership. The leadership has to be removed, and the Lord takes care of it. And Elisha gives the prophecy to Jehu, and Jehu then goes into action. And these are some of the things that we've been noting in our study. And that's a good update for you as we move along. Now, the Lord's first move, as I've just mentioned, is to anoint a new king over Israel. And for that task, he called upon the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings 9, verses 1 through 3. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head. This is the anointing. And then say to him, thus says the Lord. So he's simply a messenger boy. Quote, I have anointed you king over Israel. End quote. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Now there was more to it than that. The Lord had instructed Elisha to give more information to Jehu, and we learn about that in 2 Kings 9:7. The quote is continued there. This is the actual quote of the messenger to Jehu at Ramoth-Gilead. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants and my prophets. These people had been murdered by either Ahab or Jezebel, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. 2 Kings 9:8. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. There's nothing left to bury. And then he opened the door and he fled. Now Jezebel's syncretism of the Baal cult with the worship of Yahweh Elohim was only the initial stage if her plan to destroy Orthodox Judaism in Israel is to prevail. Her attempted mass murder of the Levitical priests was a satanically motivated effort to remove knowledge of Yahweh Elohim and his ritual plan from the culture. We mentioned on Sunday how this is effectually taking place in this country as Christianity, mention of biblical concepts referencing the Bible, is being outlawed, at least by public opinion and political correctness in the Commonwealth. And as that concept gains momentum, then you will see a suppression of knowledge, and where there is no knowledge, the people will turn to various forms of religion. They can be cultic, or they can be very, very nicely structured so that there's a Christian facade around it, but there is no truth. Now, due to the overruling will of God, she was only partially successful in her attempt, for Obadiah, the chamberlain of Ahab's palace, preserved the lives of 100 of the priests during the purge. We saw this in 1 Kings 18:4. It came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. From this, we see a few things emerging with how people are managed when under a totalitarian regime. Persecution, violence, and tyranny are techniques used by Lucifer to suppress truth. And wherever you see a totalitarian environment, then persecution will be used as well as violence under the concept of tyranny. This, however, is the enforcement stage. This is after things have become established. What allows a totalitarian government to move and turn to these enforcement tactics is fear, emotionalism, and a breakdown of moral beliefs. And that sets the tone for proponents of any system designed to destroy civic order, establishment truth, and divine institutions. This is where we see the influence of the ambassador demons. Their objective is to destroy the client nation. And when you remove truth from a client nation, then there will be an ultimate erosion of civic order. There will be a loss of establishment truth, and therefore the divine institutions will come under attack. This is all satanic, but there are demonic emissaries that volunteer to be a part of this operation on the human side. And once the religion is established, once the breakdown in order occurs within the Commonwealth, once there is an immoral disposition prevalent among the people, then in order to enforce the order, it has to be maintained to some degree, and to maintain worship of the cult, there comes in on the establishment side, whoever the totalitarians are, persecution, violence, and tyrannical acts. People capitulate because of the stress for not doing so. People are fearful today of taking certain steps because it is politically incorrect. They're fearful of what the government might do. They're very, very stressed out because of all the totalitarian concepts that we're seeing emerge at the present time. They are emerging. They are not obvious to the common man, but only to those who know doctrine. Once the Fabian concept moves along to the point to where it becomes obvious to the common man, it is then too late, and the enforcement tactics are starting to go into gear, for example, persecution and violence. I was speaking to someone recently who has been let go from his job, and he was let go from his job because of diversity. There's going to be a scaling down of those who were under employment at his place of business, and the scaling down was not based on who was there the shortest period of time. Usually those who are retained are those who have longevity on the job. This was not the case for this individual. Had that been the case, he would have been the first one kept. But a certain mixture of men, women, and races had to be observed by the company, and therefore diversity was the overriding issue. Now, this is a form of tyranny. And this has emerged in our country, and no one even thinks about it, and no one can do anything about it because it is politically incorrect, but I'll tell you, it is horribly wrong. And that's what we see in any society that gets under a totalitarian regime where political correctness becomes the law rather than justice. So it is very difficult to take a stand against public opinion, especially when it is manipulated by those with the power to permit freedom or impose imprisonment, to grant life or inflict death. I would reference you to pre-World War II Germany for an example of this. Resuming our study in point 39. The belief system promoted by Orthodox Judaism is designed to restrict the desires of the sinful nature so that the soul can grow in an appreciation for God and develop gratitude for one's salvation provided by the divine sacrifice of Messiah, prophetic at that time. But a belief system promoted by Orthodox Judaism is designed to restrict the desires of the sinful nature. And only when the sin nature is restricted and restrained can the soul grow in grace, in an appreciation for God, and develop gratitude for one's salvation, which for them was provided by the eschatology of the Messiah sacrifice. 40. The belief system promoted by heathen cults is designed to broaden the desires of the sinful nature so that the soul can be brought into submission to the demons behind the idols and a commitment to rituals that promote Lucifer's objectives. You will note in our brief studies of the Baal cult, and we've noted some of them, and they're very tawdry, that they are designed to break down relationships for behalf of emotionalism and lust patterns. And the breaking down of relationships is a frontal assault on the divine institutions. There's an assault on volition and free will. There is an assault on marriage. And obviously there's an assault on family. One of the grossest assaults on family is the execution, the infanticide of firstborns who are given to the idol. This is a horrible concept, but please understand that this was God's client nation, and they had His guidance and leadership through the Levitical priesthood. They had the Word of God to lead them. They had God's protection as chosen people, yet they revolted. And you will see in our country today, we are a client nation, but people are revolting and rebelling against the revealed Word of God. And we've got a facade of superpower identity in this country. But we are developing, that facade is hiding a third world mentality that is developing. And we can't remain prosperous forever if we plan to go on as a client nation rejecting the revealed Word of God. He is not going to put up with it with us if He didn't put up with it with Israel. Therefore, if they were worthy of the five cycles of discipline, so shall we, unless those who gather here and others like us take a spiritual stand, continue to grow in grace, and become inflexible with the essentials. So we have a belief system out of the heathen cults that seeks to broaden the sinful nature. And the reason for that is so that the soul can be brought into submission to the demons behind the idols they worship. Therefore, there will ultimately be a commitment to the rituals that promote Lucifer's objectives. 41. If the priests of the Lord can be eliminated, if the worship of Yahweh Elohim can be ended, and if the people can be forced to forget the grace of God, then Jezebel will have the power to manipulate the people. She will do it through fear, emotionalism, and sexual release. That's always a good way to lure people in. Fear of not worshiping Baal. If you don't see, once you lose the thought, fear moves into the picture. Every time something bad happens to you, you assume that one of the gods is angry. And if the gods are angry, they must be placated. How do you placate the god? Well, there are ways that you can be shown. Here's how you can placate the god. Abuse yourself. Get in front of the idol and slash your body with a sharp instrument of some kind. We'll see a little of that in a minute. Be afraid if you don't do this, for you must suffer for the sins you've committed before the god, Baal, whoever. And then there are other acts that are carried out as well. And emotionalism actually is a major driving force here. The emotionalism has to do with guilt complexes that are developed because you've irritated the gods. And therefore, once you do get it in your own mind that you have assuaged the God, then you become self-righteous. And self-righteous people always fall and fail under pressure, so it's an endless cycle of up and down. Great today, I'm good with the gods today, but you foul up and you're down with the gods tomorrow. So it's a horrible way to live, and one of the ways in which it's sold is that there is the sexual release concept, the sort of a reward for putting up with all of this. 42. All of these things were part of Baal worship. Fear of not worshiping Baal was mollified by the emotionalism of participating in the rituals associated with that worship. You can get rid of the fear by becoming involved in the emotional release that takes place at the various rituals on the Baal, on the Bemas. And the liberty to participate in sexual perversions fed the sinful nature's lust pattern as a reward for compliance. All of this went on top of the Bemas. It was all part of the worship system of Baal. And the thing that drove it was fear and guilt. Emotionalism assuaged the guilt complexes that developed from this. And the sex was the reward for putting up with it. Once you get people hooked into that line of behavior, they will do anything to keep from giving that up and thus rationalize it's all part of their worship system. 43. The fear and danger associated with Baal worship was attractive to those who had no doctrine and were also willing to engage in behavior that was favored by the national leadership in Samaria. Sometimes people just love to get out on the edge. And going the Baal route was getting yourself way out on the edge. There was a lot of danger involved. At some point, you might be sacrificed to the god yourself, or you might irritate the establishment in Samaria if you didn't behave yourself in the way that was politically correct in that day. And you might be considered as one who had insulted the gods or even the king, and you would be executed by stoning. We'll see that pop up in our study later on. So the liberty to participate in sexual perversions fed the sin nature's lust pattern as a reward for compliance. But the fear and danger associated with Baal worship was attractive to those who had no doctrine and were also willing to engage in behavior that was favored by the national leadership in Samaria. The rewards for doing so were worth it. And thus they forgot Yahweh Elohim and went, to quote Ezekiel in chapter 23:30, they went a-whoring after the heathen because they were polluted with their idols. 44. Some of the techniques utilized by religions to proselytize devotees of other faiths may be observed throughout history and are in fact a system of brainwashing. I would like to quote an excerpt from The Battle for the Mind, The Psychology of Conversion and Brainwashing by William Sargent. I'll quote from pages 81 through 83 and 168. He begins this paragraph by stating that fasting, chastening of the flesh by scourging, and physical discomfort, regulation of breathing, disclosure of awesome mysteries, drumming, dancing, singing, inducement of panic or fear, weird or glorious lighting, incense, intoxicant drugs, these are only some of the many methods used to modify normal brain functions for religious purposes. Well, the fasting and the chastening of the flesh by scourging. Fasting can be legitimate. It was in the Old Testament. It is no longer a part of the Christian, is not a part of the Christian way of life. It was a part of the ritual system in the Old Testament. Fasting is where you go a period of time without eating. Actually, the fast could include the consumption of water, but it did not include food over a period of time. Now, in this fasting process, most cults fast as a means of becoming spiritual. Fasting was never intended as a means of becoming spiritual. The only way to become spiritual is to, first of all, confess your sins and then grow in grace through the study of the Word of God. And as you do that, you become more and more spiritual based upon your inventory of ideas and the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But fasting does not make you spiritual. Fasting, by the way, was practiced in the pre-canon period of the church age by the apostles. And what that was designed to do was to minimize every possible distraction so they could concentrate on whatever the mission was at the moment. How many times have you decided to get up from your work table or from whatever you're doing? You're right in the middle of it. You're on a roll. You've got all of the neurons clicking, and you stop and go eat. And then you come back and you spend probably 30 minutes trying to figure out, where was I? And what was that I was thinking right before I left? I should have made a note. I was going to do thus and so. All of that memory is erased, and you have to spend time remembering where you were when you were on a roll and had all eight cylinders clicking. And fasting is a good idea if you're involved in a major project. You need to concentrate on the objective. You need to get it done in the best possible manner in the quickest possible time. And the thing to do is to just figure out, I'm in a concentration camp and they're not going to let me have food today, and just keep plugging away. So fasting for most cults was a means of becoming spiritual, and the Baal cult is an example of that. They were involved in fasting. Chastening of the flesh by scourging, this was involved in the Baal cult. They would dance around in front of the idol, and they would lash themselves with a sharp object, causing blood to flow and so on. By the way, in Islam, some factions of Islam get involved in what is called dervish dances. Whether they slash themselves or not, I don't know. But we do know that those who do engage in this cause themselves physical discomfort, and this is designed to please the gods. Regulation of breathing. A lot of people are in yoga where you sit around and breathe in a certain fashion. That may be healthy for you to do that. I don't know, but it has nothing to do with your spirituality, which is the point here. The next area is disclosure of awesome mysteries. Mormonism is heavily involved in this. Innocent people get involved in this cult, and when they do, they become very quickly oriented to the laws of the divine establishment and become wonderful citizens of the community, although lost in their sins. But as you move further, deeper into Mormonism and work your way up through the system, you find out you're functioning in a glorified Masonic lodge, and the more you know, the more secretive everything becomes. Another area is Gnosticism, which was in effect during our Lord's day. The next area that is mentioned, drumming, dancing, and singing. We have a lot of that that goes on today. It's called rock concert. Rock concerts, in my view, are very much like a cultic religious exercise. Everyone gets together, and the herd instinct takes over, and everybody does what everybody else does. If the fellow behind you is jumping up and down, you jump up and down. If the guy runs up on the stage and does a flying leap into the audience, then everybody wants to do this. It's like a bunch of cattle. And if everybody lights a cigarette lighter, everybody else lights a cigarette lighter. And if sway back and forth, kumbaya. It is just sick. And why? Well, you say, well, they're just having a good time. And yes, I'm sure they are. I'm not questioning that. I'm telling you that it's just like a religious cult, and that the herd instinct takes over, and everybody becomes one thing, and that one thing is obeying the master up on the stage, and whatever they do or whatever they incite, whatever they suggest, everybody does. And it's just like a religious cult. It's the same concept. I'm not telling you that it is a religious cult. I'm telling you they behave like a religious cult. I see that was totally politically incorrect for this crowd. I've punished myself. I feel better now. The Indians did this, though. That's North American Indians. They would dance around the fires, which they one of their gods was fire. They would dance around the fires, and they would sing. There was a lot of drumming going on. Boom, 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 boom. Anapestic beat, which we have today in rock music, is interesting to me. Boom, 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 boom. See, that's anapestic. That's exactly what rock music's built around, is an anapestic beat. It takes no talent. I believe I could be a drummer. Boom, 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 boom. Well, you get the drift. See, cultic. Before long, you'll be dancing around a fire. Or lighting your cigarette lighter, whatever the case might be. Inducement of panic or fear. True of all religions, for compliance with whatever the rules and regs are. Fear is the way you manage people. Weird or glorious lighting, I don't know how to comment on that. Other than the fact that rock concerts, if you don't have weird or glorious lighting, they're really not having a show. Incense, almost all religions have incense, including legitimate ones. For example, the priesthood in Israel had legitimate functions for incense, as we've noted lately, but we're not talking the worship of Yahweh. We're speaking of the Baal cult and others. Then finally, intoxicant drugs, pharmakia and kashaf, we've noted lately as the Greek and Hebrew words for drug abuse. Whenever you have the things that we've just noted, you have the development of, or you do have, a cult in the religious arena of discussion. And these, the writer says here, are only some of the many methods used to modify normal brain functions for religious purposes. It is a way to control people's thinking and to get them to behave in a way you want them to behave. Some sects pay more attention. That's S-E-C-T-S. Some sects pay more attention than others to a direct stirring up of emotions as a means of affecting the higher nervous system, but few wholly neglected. Few organizations involved in religious emotionalism neglect that concept. And we would move into the tongues movement today, which is really something that began in the early part of the 20th century, is still alive and with us today. In fact, it's booming, and there are derivations of that, the laughter movement up in Canada somewhere. And who can laugh in Canada, but they try this. And, you know, maybe that's their out. You know, it's so miserable up here, let's just laugh. We laugh enough, we can forget we're freezing to death. And that we're Canadians. Next paragraph. Those who wish to disperse wrong beliefs and undesirable behavior patterns, and afterwards implant saner beliefs and attitudes, are more likely to achieve success if they can first induce some degree of nervous tension or stir up sufficient feelings of anger or anxiety in order to secure the person's undivided attention and possibly increase his suggestibility. Now, one of the things that you do when you want to change the way people think is, first of all, implant fear. And then once you get them to come along to a certain area, you tell them, you have done wonderful here. You're making great progress. And then they develop self-righteous arrogance. And then when they fail, you hit them with guilt and fear. And so it's an endless cycle until you get them arranged mentally to where they know what the rules of the game are. They know what's on the blackboard of their to-do list today to be spiritual. And they do that, and then fine. They're indoctrinated in your cult, and you've got them exactly where you want them. The introduction, though, of some type of tension is necessary in order to bring them to where you want them to be, and that involves implanting fear. By increasing stresses in various ways or inducing physical debilitation, a more thorough alteration of the person's thinking processes may be achieved. You increase stress, keep increasing stress, and you can bring a person to alter his thought process. If the stress or physical debilitation or both are carried one stage further, it may happen that patterns of thought and behavior, especially those of recent acquisition, become disrupted. New patterns can then be substituted or suppressed patterns allowed to reassert themselves. Now, listen to this. Let's go back and read this first one. If the stress or physical debilitation or both are carried one stage further, it may happen that patterns of thought and behavior, especially those of recent acquisition, think about those in the Northern Kingdom who were learning the plan of God through the ritual system. They had recently acquired an understanding of soteriology, of Christology, Hamartiology. They were putting things together through the ritual plan of God, and then they get involved in the Baal cult. And the Baal cult implants this fear process, and then you're doing great today and bad tomorrow, and so on. And the stress induces these varied patterns of thought and behavior, especially for those of recent acquisition, those who worshiped Yahweh. And therefore, new patterns can then be substituted or suppressed patterns allowed to reassert themselves. The new patterns would be introduction to the modus operandi of the Baal cult. Suppressed patterns would be life before salvation. Therefore, the lust patterns of the sinful nature are utilized in all cults. And so these concepts, ideas, lust patterns, memories reemerge, and this individual begins to reassert these things. Or the subject may begin to think and act in ways that precisely contradict his former ones. Well, this is what reverse process reversionism is. This is inversion of thought. There are people who are unbelievers, who get saved, believe in Jesus Christ, begin to attend Bible classes, grow in grace, achieve a certain level of spiritual advance, and then for some reason just turn around, bail out, have inversion of thought, and go nuts. And then suddenly they're opposed to everything they've ever learned. Now they have an inventory of ideas that has come their way by means of inculcating this thought from the Word of God. It adjusts their thinking, they're able to evaluate things differently, but they suddenly find out for whatever reason they don't want to think that way anymore. It may be a violation of some politically correct concept they don't want to be in violation of, or someone gets through to them with some other theology. Whatever it happens to be, they say, you know, I'm not going this route anymore. I'm going to peel off. And therefore, at that point, you suffer soul inversion. And under soul inversion, what you approved of yesterday, you disapprove of today. What you disapproved of yesterday, you approve of today. And that's reverse process reversionism. What you once hate, you now love. What you once loved, you now hate. Now get this. Some retain their beliefs, once firmly implanted, with a tenacity that defies the severest psychological and physiological shock treatments. But such resistance is unusual. And who are these guys? I don't have the chart with me, but you know the chart. Outside adversity, command post. They got problem-solving devices up on the flat line. They can defend their soul with the Word of God, no matter what the outside adversity happens to be. And there's no breach here to let the outside adversity come in and become internal stress. They don't permit this. They keep it outside the soul, with the power of Bible doctrine. And therefore, the Word of God defends their soul. And I firmly believe this. When I was in Houston, I was asked to teach Daniel, and in Daniel teach the faith rest drill. So I had to figure out how to do that, since there's not one single promise in Daniel. And in the opening chapter, you have approximately 50 young men who are captured, and they're taken to Chaldea as POWs. They're very young men in adolescence, or they're very young 20s, very low 20s. And these individuals were POWs. And so I began to evaluate the POWs in Daniel chapter 1 with the POWs in Vietnam. And observing Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and observing those four young men, I was able to come to this conclusion, especially after studying what happened in the Hanoi Hilton and its environs in North Vietnam, that if you have the Word of God in your soul, propagandists cannot break you. The one thing that I found fascinating about studying the POWs is that all of them were introduced in childhood. It would be wrong to say all. Most of them introduced in childhood to some form of Christianity, be it Catholicism, one of the various branches of Protestant denominationalism. And these individuals had been to churches and they had heard preachers preach. They'd heard people quote the Bible, and they had sung hymns. Some hadn't, but many had. And while they were in this horrible environment where they were, some of them in solitary confinement, others would have roommates, but they were in the lowest possible environment for a human to try and exist in. And they began not to depend upon any human viewpoint system to survive. They began to, as a unit of men, hundreds of men working together, seeking to figure out how they could reconstruct what they all had learned, bring in all the data from whatever you can remember from your experiences in Christianity. Does anybody remember any Bible verses? And so individuals would try and remember any Bible verse they knew, and they would communicate it to others until everybody knew that verse, and everybody therefore knew it as well as the person who recalled it. Everybody would do this, and they reassembled large passages of Scripture that they could rely upon. Others would remember hymns that they had sung in church, and they would sit and pray that God would help them remember the melody as well as the words. And they would reconstruct verses of hymns, and then they would sing them. And it would completely tick off the North Vietnamese guards and so on. But they would sing these songs at the top of their voice. Many times they were punished for this. And, of course, they engaged in a great deal of prayer. Prayer that is prayed is often answered. If it's prayed properly, it will always be answered. And so, therefore, these men went back to the basics. They were involved in crisis management, and they took what they knew, and they went with it. And God was able to get so many of them out of there, and so many of them became wonderful leaders, not only in the system in North Vietnamese prisons, but also outside the system once they came home. One in particular that I had some communications with was Admiral Jeremiah Denton, who became a senator from the state of Alabama. And in the research, I was able to communicate with him, and there were some others as well. But these men became leaders when they came back. John McCain was one of those POWs. He has become a leader. And therefore, there are others as well who have been involved in this kind of horrible treatment. So I believe that if you have the Word of God, that no propaganda system, no brainwashing system, no torture, no treatment system, none of these things can break you. You have more power than any system the world has to offer if you have the Word of God in your soul. Final comment here. Specialists in political conversion make ordinary people confess to having led lives of pseudo-democratic error or acted like fascist beasts, and by way of atonement, gladly accept whatever severe penalty is imposed on them. Now let's break this paragraph down. Specialist in political conversion, like maybe a presidential campaign or a mayor's race or a senatorial campaign. Specialist in political conversion make ordinary people confess to having led lives of pseudo-democratic error or acted like fascist beasts. In other words, most of what you hear from politicians today is designed to inflict a guilt complex on the masses if they don't vote for them. If you don't vote for me, what that means is you're taking food out of the mouths of the hungry. You're taking medicine away from those who have AIDS. You're taking money away from women who want to feed their little baby. And all this kind of thing. If you don't vote for me, that's the kind of person you are. And if you don't vote for this bill that would give $100 trillion to these problems, then you are an evil person. You're taking money away from these poor, starving people, etc. Specialists in political conversion make ordinary people, see, everybody here is simply trying to get through the day, okay? You have your job, you go to your job. When you're done, you want to go home to your family. This is the way God planned it. You do your business, you do your job, and when you get done with your job, you go home to your family, your wife, and if any, your children. And you take care of them. That's your duty before God. Charity begins at home. And if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel. So that's what normal people, or as it says here, ordinary people, do. They go to work. They go home, they take care of their wife and children, they enjoy their wife and children. The mothers, they're doing the best they can to take care of the household, to take care of the children involved, and some of them even work. They have a lot on their plates. And when they get done with the day, they got no time for this other. And if they do their jobs, if this man and this woman do their jobs, then they're contributing more to society than anything else they could do. Yet, they are made to confess the fact that they do not agree with a certain ideology at the moment, that they're involved in democratic error, and they're fascist as a result. Now, this is Frankfurt philosophy and Frankfurt propaganda. It convinces the masses that its politically incorrect behavior is evil, it is insensitive, it is wrong. Therefore, payback is to sacrifice freedoms through totalitarian legislation. And therefore you've atoned. And if you've got a good enough guilt complex from the harassment, then you gladly accept this severe penalty that taxes you excessively or restricts your freedoms. And then you move right on feeling really good about yourself. 45. Jezebel was a specialist in brainwashing for Baal and took out vengeance on those who defied the severest of her shock treatments. Elijah, although he wavered and ultimately committed a horrible crime by killing the priests of Baal, and that's how come Elijah got fired, by the way, and why Elisha had to be brought in. I mean, Elijah was told to demonstrate up on Mount Carmel the power of God. And after God had demonstrated his power as over against the priests of Baal, and they gathered them all there, bring all your priests in here. Let's see who can start this fire. Let's see who can get it started. Of course, they couldn't do a good job at all by praying to Baal to start the fire. Let's pray to Baal to start the fire, and they couldn't get a spark. And when it came time for Elijah to demonstrate the power of God, he said, before I pray, let soak it all in water. And they hauled water up there and they soaked it. Soaked it all in water. And then he prayed and whammo, it all caught on fire. The water and everything burned. And he had demonstrated what God wanted him to demonstrate. So what did he do then? He got cocky, and he got arrogant, and he got self-absorbed, and he says, now that I've demonstrated that Baal is nothing but a stock and a stone, there's no reason for you boys to hang around, so I'm just going to kill you. So he got fired. But that's not our study, is it? Elijah, although he did waver, had ultimately committed a horrible crime by killing these priests, but he did take a stand against Jezebel's religious syncretism in 1 Kings 18:21. Here's a very eloquent sentence. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Now there they all are standing. They've seen what they've seen. How long halt ye between two opinions? That's a good question for today. For syncretists, that is an excellent question. Are you going to follow two masters or what? What are you going to zero in on, and what is going to be your spiritual life? Are you going to wander around and go what's emotional for you at the moment? Where's the big brass band playing today? Let's go juke some. Let's go dance. Let's go slice our chest. Note the final sentence. The people did not answer him a word, to which Elijah probably thought to himself, I didn't even make a dent, did I? No, he didn't. The brainwashing job had been done, and the people bought into it with a commitment motivated by fear, but sustained by emotion and free sex. Thus the principle. The Scripture declares, and history confirms, that when the restraints of divine prohibitions are ignored or rejected by a client nation, the souls of its leaders quickly turn to evil. The resultant loss of ethics and morals soon define the disposition of the people, and the immoral acts betray their loss of establishment and doctrinal thought. What leadership allows, the people will indulge. Thus, all adopt the philosophy Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. 48. It was this kind of rationale that brought the leadership of both the northern and southern kingdoms to a critical point with the justice of God. The divine sovereignty selected Jehu to be the dispenser of his vengeance. We note Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. We know him who said, this is a quote, Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. We know him who said, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So get out of the way. When people have lost it, when they've gone into reversionism, when they've deviated from the truth, the best policy is get out of the way. Don't gossip. Don't malign. Don't point your finger. If you know what's going on and you can easily discern from your inventory of ideas, this person here has deviated big time, and according to what I know about the Scriptures, this person is in for some justice. And the best plan for me is to get out of the way. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So the die is cast, the decrees are set. Jehu is about to execute justice on Jehoram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jezebel, the queen mother of Israel, the house of Ahab, Ahaziah's royal relatives of Judah, and the worshipers of Baal. We will begin the executions on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word that alerts us to deviancy of thought, both individually as well as collectively within a client nation. May we be the first to be alerted. May we take the information we gain from studies such as this to an evaluation of our own souls, so that we might determine from that whether or not we are halting between two opinions. And therefore, solving that issue will then enable us to become invisible heroes that can have invisible impact on our client nation as we individually move forward as front rankers toward the high ground of spiritual maturity and toward that level of thought that will enable our Lord Jesus Christ to preserve our nation yet a while longer. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.